God is all about family, and we want to talk about that today as we look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, starting in verse 9. John chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Some other scriptures in that outline, so you'll want to have that handy. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Isn't it interesting that when the gospel writer wants to tell us about the most important event in our lives, that Jesus come to give us salvation, there's no, in that description of what it means to become a Christian, the word sin is not mentioned, heaven and hell is not mentioned, judgment is not mentioned. The only thing the writer uses to describe what happens when you believe in Jesus is you become what? Children in a family. Father is God. Interesting. That of all the things we could say about salvation, all the things we could say about what it means to believe in Jesus, the one thing that the author wants to tell us is it's all about becoming part of a family. Because God is all about family. And in our Western American culture that says, no, family is secondary to self, the Bible says you can't even know who you are, and you can never have a healthy self-image of who you are if family is not first. The God, and then the work of family. Now, we at Cornerstone readily acknowledge that the word family is just a synonym for what word? Crazy, all right? Family and crazy are the same word, all right? And it's just that. Family from Genesis chapter 3 on, and we've been reading Genesis, and if you've been reading about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you've noticed that those families are what? Crazy. Yeah, they're crazy, all right? They're crazy. That is not, we're not reading a model of how to have family in the book of Genesis, all right? We are reading that God is gracious, and he has a crazy love, and he is crazy committed to still using a family despite all their brokenness. That's what we're reading. Because family at its worst is really painful and really broken. Family at its best, it's just awkward as we try to figure this out. I don't know about you and our family, one of our favorite board games is Awkward Family Photos. Anybody familiar with Awkward Family Photos? No, okay, well, you're about to be, okay? Because I don't even know I could show this picture in church, but what family walked into a Sears portrait place said, this is the picture we want to take, all right? How about this one? Yeah, that says a whole bunch about that family, but I love that the guy has the parrot in his hands. That's my favorite part of that one. Yeah, sometimes families don't... I was just like, Lord, I hope that went okay. I just, whoa. Okay, there's a family portrait for you. This one. I mean, I know you love your pet, but, and I'm not sure if he's not wearing a pet on his head at the time of the picture, but I don't even know where to begin with this picture. Do we go with the puppet? Do we go with the hair? Where do we start with this family? This is kind of great. It's like where exactly? So let's make sure love languages are important. How does the child receive love? Not how do you want to give it? Okay, and who decided this was a good idea? This is just families. Families are just awkward, and they've got lots of work to go. And I mean, come on. I posted this after reading through the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law. I said, you know what? I mean, Genesis just tells us that your family's brokenness isn't greater than God's ability to bless you. Because, look, we've all got crazy in the family. And for some of us, we don't want to talk about family because it's a painful topic. And yet what I would just say to you is be careful because God's all about family. Now, sometimes the family we come from, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's family, yeah, that's a big work in progress. And there's another family for us to live in while that family gets fixed, all right? Psalm 68 says that God always places the lonely in family. He's always using family. In the end of Malachi, when it's called about the great day of the Lord and the Messiah comes, what's he going to do? He's going to do what? Turn the hearts of parents to the children and children to their parents. When Jesus comes, he makes us family. And family is one of these things that is very important and is very central to the very understanding of blessing in the Bible. So it is the thing that is most attacked and the most usually vulnerable in our lives. And so we want to look at this idea that really, if as you're reading through the Bible now, aren't you discovering that God is all about family? I mean, don't we call him Father, Son, Holy Spirit? I mean, what are those terms of? I mean, what is something that God's trying to communicate to who he is? And he's the creator creating us in his image. So family is just the basic. When we hear from Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and the Jews, we'll hear about who God is. It's the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of the generations. God that's working out family, though we're crazy, he's still God of it. And I want you to understand this. I wish I could come up with a better analogy, but here's what I want to hopefully blow your brain with a little bit, and I want you to look very differently about, because your American culture does not teach you this, and your American Christianity does not teach you this, that family is the delivery method and mechanism of blessing. It's the delivery method. So if I want to drive over to Walmart, I've got to get on a road to get there. Family is the road that blessing drives on. I'm just telling you right now, and I'll hopefully unpack it for you a little bit. But it's always family is what God's working on. Now, again, not the family you and I are used to, but the family that God intends to create. And his work, it's how he helps us to be fruitful and multiply and fill and to subdue some sort of family, whether it's the church family, a group of friends that are family, the new love that we find in our life who becomes our family. God is always working. He's always blessing, drives through the work of family. And even when certain family parts of us and certain family structures in us are gone or under repair or who knows where they are, then there's always a family answer somewhere. A lot of times it's right in this room right here. It's the church. We're God's family because he's our Father. And so together, we're not family because we have all of the same personality and backgrounds and even values. We have family because we're all of one spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's been given to us through Christ. And so this and what we're reading in Genesis is telling us it wasn't just Genesis 3 and 4 with Cain and Abel. I mean, every family has been broken. And so that's what's broken, and that's what we still see not working all the way through the pages of Genesis. But it's what he recreates. We see that he's recreating it in covenant through the law. But what we see is it's never quite working until we get to Christ, that he makes us family in him. And really, when we look to move to the story of Revelations, it's family that's the final joy, because it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, isn't it? It's the family that God has always wanted to bring together is finally together. It's the end goal is family. And so you and I are in the middle of this world where we talked about last week, we're reversing the curse. We're part of in Christ changing what has happened. And it's always that place that the curse has got to get reversed is always not only in our family of origin and continuing to work out truth and grace in them, but also gathering around the spiritual family and those that will come into our life that God, because that's his vehicle of blessing, is always family. God's not into isolation. I mean, he himself is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's making you in his image. He's all about bringing relationships to you. So that's why even in the world, okay, even in the world that doesn't even believe in God, every movie ends with some sort of love scenario, right? And every story, somehow this great love finally comes together. Why? Because in the human heart that's made in the image of God, you've got it in the end. If there's a final joy, it's you find love in the midst of the relationship. That's just how we're wired. And that's because we're created in his image. We're made for a relationship. We're made for this idea of family. And if love is doing God's will, God's way in another person's life, then family are the people who help you do God's will, God's way in your life. That's what family really is. And so I want you to recognize, first of all, and I really feel like this is a word of the Lord for several of us in the room this morning. The right answer is always the family answer. So you got a choice in front of you literally right now. Let me tell you what the right answer is. The right answer for your choice is that you would honor what God wants to do in family through your choice. Done. That's the answer. Because God's never going to work a plan out in your life outside of his desire to redeem the concept, experience, and reality of family in your life. God's never going to tell you anything that's contrary to that, because he is a God that is all about family. Now, we've got to work that out in our broken, crazy families, in our crazy world. But let me tell you right now, if you want to be an unusually wise person in your business dealings, in your emotional health, if you want to be an unusually wise person when it comes to how you live in church, how you live in your neighborhood, how you live with your family members, if you want to be unusually wise in the way that you have mental stability and physical health, always understand the principle of God's family in your life. It will cut through all the confusion and tell you the right thing to do all the time. We live in a world that says, well, we don't need family, we just need self. Self is it. Well, let me just tell you right now, family is not the absence of self, but it's certainly not the worship of self. Because you can't have a healthy family and worship you, right? Because family does not work when one person gets revolved around, because it's a family, all right? And so God gives us this thing to keep us healthy, because it keeps us from worshiping ourselves, because we've got to work together. We've got to understand what it is to be with one another. We have to understand to give and to be gracious and to love. So the idea is, well, if my family's broken and I'm broken and I'm not, you know, I don't even know how to create right family, then how in the world does this ever get started? I mean, how is God, Genesis 12, going to take me? He takes Abraham, says, I'm going to use your family to bless all the other families of the world. I'm going to use you and grow a family that's going to bless all of us. Well, Abraham's messed up. So where's the chicken and egg scenario? How does this begin that family starts working the right way? And here's the answer. The key to going from a broken family to a blessed family is become part of his family first. That's the answer. You want to know how to do family right? Then fall in love with him. You join the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you'll do that, you'll start to become the person that knows how to do family right every place else. But I'm telling you what, you read all the books you want, you get everybody to agree with you, you get everybody else to agree that the other people in your family are why everything's wrong. I mean, do it if you want. It's not going to fix your family. What's going to begin to grow it, I don't want to use the word fix, because fix implies we're going to take care of this like now, but God's going to grow something. God's going to grow health. He's going to grow blessing. You know how you do that? You become part of his family, and you stay faithful to that Father, and you enjoy the love of that Son, and you welcome in the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you'll do that, you'll start to become a person who makes healthy family every place else. Does that make sense? Tracking with me? All right. Now, there's two key images to how family happens in the New Testament. One of them is adoption. And if you know the story of our family, I mean, I always say it. Caleb was never not our son. He just wasn't with us when he was born. All right? Because the scripture tells us that it is through adoption, Ephesians 1:5, that God makes family. The only way you and I are in the family of God is we've been adopted into God's family. Now, the whole concept of adoption is this. Someone makes a choice to bring you in. So a concept of adoption is the idea that I don't do anything to become part of the family. Someone else does something for me to become part of the family. And when Christ gave his life on the cross, he brought you into his family. You didn't say, I sign up. He said, I bring you in. So that's one of the two major images of family in the Bible, how we become part. So what I do is I just accept what Christ has done for me and that the Father wants to bring me in. I can't do anything. I can't earn it. I just say yes to it. That's the concept of adoption that's in the Bible. But there's this other place, because there's also not just, there's a way in which we're part of the family that we can't choose it, but there is another way in which we have to choose it, and it's the concept of the bridegroom and the bride. And Jesus talks about this. This is like one of his main themes as he talks about the relationship and the idea of what it is to come into the kingdom of God. And in Revelations, when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, what is that an imagery of? But the bridegroom and the bride have finally come together. And of course, in a marriage setting, you do have to say yes. There is something you do. What you do is you say, I give myself to you. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ did what? Loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, a radiant bride without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So I just want to take the rest of this time together and prepare us for communion. And I've decided that at least once every 3 years, I want to give this particular teaching. So some of us who've been here a while will hear, have heard this. But a lot of us miss that the whole idea of communion, in which when we take communion, usually about once a month as corporately, what we're doing is that idea of communion is centered in the image of the Jewish wedding and the Jewish betrothal process. And so I want to review it with you because I think it's important for you to know that when we come to communion, what we are doing is saying yes to the one who wants to be in covenant with us. We're saying yes to the one who says, I want to bring you into my family. All right, so we're just going to look at this together for a few moments today, and then we're going to finish. I want to encourage you to think in a fresh way about what this means. When I say I'm in covenant, I'm in relationship, I am part of a family because of what Christ has done. Now, in first century Judaism, when Jesus was walking the earth, the idea of the betrothal process, the idea that a man would find someone he wants to be his wife and he would propose, and that she would say yes. This idea has a few things that are similar to how we do it today, but there's also a lot of differences. But this idea of the Jewish wedding and getting married was a key concept that was throughout all of their faith. And when Jesus did certain things in the New Testament, he talked, he referenced this and everybody would have understood it. Now, it didn't start with Jesus, because even when in Exodus 19, when God's saying, you're my special, you're my treasured possession, in Isaiah 55 and Jeremiah 31, throughout the Old Testament, there are times where God will say, when he's talking about forming a new covenant, starting again with Israel, he'll say, I've been a husband to you, but you haven't been faithful to me. The whole idea of throughout the Old Testament, there's always been this picture of us coming, that God's the husband and we're the bride. We're the ones who are supposed to come and be faithful to him. Because why? Because we're supposed to be a family together. All right? Now, in the Old Testament, it always breaks down because we're just not faithful in ourselves. Christ comes and offers to be the one faithful for us. And he begins to speak about some things in his ministry and does things that if you knew the story of the Jewish wedding process, it would make a lot of sense to you because everybody in first century understood this. So in first century, if there was a young man who was going to ask a woman to marry him, and first of all, he would never do it by himself. It would always include who? The father, all right? The father would be a key part of saying, this is who you're going to marry. Interesting that Jesus always is mentioning the Father and I are down here together doing this, all right? There's a reason, because it's the Father and the Son, and what they would do is they would go to the bride's home. She would be living with her family. She'd be living under her father, and the father and the bridegroom, the bridegroom, they would go. They wouldn't ask the bride to come to them. No, the father and the bridegroom, they would go to where the bride was. They would go to that place where she was living. And what they would do is when they would come, and I'll try to summarize this as succinctly as I can. They would come and express, the son would express the intentions with the father very clearly as part of the process. And then they would offer this thing called the ketubah. And I'm sure I'm not saying it right, but that's how I think it's said, ketubah. And it would be a written document that would describe the obligations and the offer of the marriage so that the bride and her family would understand exactly who this son was and who this father was and what they were offering in this marriage. This would be a written document. And if it was accepted, it would actually, there would be a copy that the bride's family would hold on to, the groom's family would hold on to, and one copy, they're all signed, would go to the synagogue to be before God in the presence of God. And what would happen is when they would offer this, they would, in the ketubah, would be something very important, and it would be called the bride price, because in that culture, to express that this woman was valuable, what they would do is, like, I would literally offer something valuable for her. It would be a sign of honor. The greater the bride price, the greater the honor of this woman is this valuable. I'm wanting her to be mine. And if the family of the bride, and if the bride would accept this offer, and this would literally be the engagement moment, she would accept it by this. The bridegroom would pour a glass of wine and bring it over to the bride. And if she said yes, she would say yes by taking the cup and drinking it. That's how she would say yes. And once she said yes, then the groom would give the bride a gift. And this gift, sometimes it literally was a ring, like in our tradition today, but it could be other things. And I think I have it there in your notes. When he gave the gift, he would say to her, in front of all these witnesses, the families were there, "Behold, you are consecrated unto me," if there was a ring, "with this ring, according to the laws of Moses and Israel." And in that moment, with the gift and the ketubah, they were now, I mean, our version of engagement is not nearly as permanent as theirs. They were by law married at that point. They wouldn't consummate the marriage for a time, but in the eyes of the law, they were seen as husband and wife to the point where Mary and Joseph, when Mary is found to be with child, before she's actually living with Joseph, Joseph is considering giving her a bill of divorce and divorcing her quietly because they're in the betrothal process. They're engaged. Mary has taken the cup from Joseph and said, I accept all that you are. I accept and I want to be yours. She's already done that. So they're seen in the eyes of the law as married. And as the groom gives the gifts and finishes, here's what's very different from our culture today. At that point, they would then get ready to have time of separation, which was often at least a year. So they just got engaged, and now they don't see each other for a year, all right? There's no Instagram. They're not Snapchatting each other. They're apart from each other for a year. So before he goes, he's given the gift. She's gotten the ketubah, And then he says these words. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you will recognize this word. The bridegroom says this, I go to prepare a place for you. And when it's prepared, I'll come to receive you again. That's what every bridegroom would say to their bride before a time of separation when the bridegroom was no longer with the bride. Everybody's picking the parallels right now, okay, seeing the whole story of the gospel right here, okay? And so now during this time of separation, the bride, she only had one concern. Her idea was to be prepared and pure because the bridegroom was coming back. He was going to come back. And if she forgot or if she started to worry, she would do what? She would be comforted by the gift the groom gave. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. And she could always look at the written promise that she had with her all the time so that she could remember, no matter if the donkey broke and the goat wasn't given milk, or it was like she would remember that there's a day coming when the bridegroom is coming, and the thing that's most important is I'm ready for him. And so she'd be trained in her marriage role, and as she went in public now, because she was engaged, she would wear a veil. Because it was like, I am not on the market, okay? It's just like closed, all right? Closed for business, already spoken for. Now, again, in that culture, that was an honorable thing. That was a sign of this woman belongs to someone else. And again, just think about our time of separation before Christ's second coming. I mean, this would be so familiar in any first century Jew. And here Jesus comes and begins to make all these parallels. The groom would do exactly what he said. See, in those days, what would happen is that when a son married a woman, that woman would come into the father's house of the groom, and in the time of separation, the son would build another room onto the house. Okay? Everybody getting John 14? I go to prepare a place for you. Everybody, all right? The son would, during the time of separation, when they're not together, the son would be building literally another room in the father's house so that she could come and they could live there together as a family. And here is another hallmark that every first century Jew would know. No matter how hard the son worked and no matter how good of a carpenter he was and how much he would know it, he never got to decide when the room was ready. Every first century Jew would know if they asked the groom about their wedding, when it's coming, and they would say, hey, is the room ready? Are you? You know what a first century Jew would say? Only my father knows. Because the father of the groom was the only one who said when it was time for the room to, when the room was finished and it was time to go get the bride. That's first century Judaism, all right? So everybody would totally understood what Jesus said when it's like, hey, when are you returning back? Jesus said, only the Father in heaven knows. Only the Father in heaven knows. All right? Well, the wedding would come, and again, different somewhat from you and I, in that the groom, when he was finally ready, the bride never knew exactly when she would be ready, because the tradition was that the bridegroom, he would come at night, usually, okay? And when he would come with all of his friends, all right, all of his attendants, all the bride. They would come, and they would come to the village at night, and as they were getting to, as they were getting close, they would have their torches and their lights, all right? And the bride was supposed to have her lamp trimmed and ready, filled with oil, so whenever the groom came, she'd be ready for him, and she could go. And they would blow a trumpet. The shofar. I should have had Chuck blow a shofar. He's the only one who can do that. Here, I've tried. It doesn't work for me. Blow the trumpet because the bridegroom comes. And that's what it'd say, behold, everybody in the village, behold, the bridegroom comes. And here they would come. Now, actually, in Ethiopia, which our sister church and our work, they actually still hold a lot of these traditions. So I actually got to witness a groom coming for a bride. And it was this right here. Can you turn it up a little bit? So this is that's the groom right there with the big flowers. And they're coming into the bride's house, into her courtyard, and they come singing to come get the bride. And I wish I knew what they were singing, but they sang for all day they sang. And as he would come to the bride. She was in a special room, and come, and then they would come out, and they would greet all the family, and then they would all leave in the big crowd singing, all right? And hopefully we can go back a slide. Can you help me out, Russ? We got these videos. I know they're big. They would then go to the father's house. They would consummate the marriage, and then they would celebrate with the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where they go. And they would celebrate. And, you know, I've been to some great weddings here. The Rourke's just had a PJ. It was a great wedding. But in the end, nothing quite hits. And can you go to the other video for me, Russ? This is the wedding in Ethiopia, okay? I wish I would have turned it. The bride and the groom are right there hopping up and down. And the whole place, there they are. I mean, when the bride and the groom finally come, it is a party. Okay, I mean, they are excited. And there's nobody sitting still. Everybody's dancing. There they are. They're like, we made it. We're back here. They literally, when we went to this wedding, we started at the bride's house where they came and did all this for 3 hours. It took us 3 hours to get here. Because they would literally stop in the middle of the street and sing and dance for a while, all the way to the church. I mean, it took forever to get here. And they'd already been dancing for like 3 hours before they actually got to the wedding ceremony. This is just at the ceremony. And this thing, I mean, I can't describe to you the amount of joy that was in this room. I mean, it was just, there I am actually filming, that's me. If you haven't noticed, the guy with a different colored skin, that's me right there. So now they finally get to the front of the altar, and what do? They dance some more. For about that 5 minutes, they dance right here. Because the whole idea is, the bride and the groom are finally together. And for the bride, it means that everything that is of the groom is now mine. I have this inheritance. I'm safe and secure in this family. I forever have all these. Let's jump some more. Okay, there you go. Just, I mean, this is Middle Eastern wedding right here. Okay? And the joy of knowing that, yeah, look, I mean, they're just, and everybody's rejoicing from the top to the bottom. Everybody's rejoicing. And so, for you and I, can you go back to that slide again for me? Thank you. That's the imagery that Jesus is thinking about when he thinks about one day we're getting together and the marriage supper lamb, and the joy is gonna overflow in so many ways. But now, every time you and I come to communion, what we're doing is we're taking this cup again, and it's remembering that we've said yes, even though there's still a time of what? Separation. Because one day we're coming together, and we're never going to be separated again. And everything that is in the Son's family is now mine, and I'm with him forever. That's the imagery that surrounds this cup, the cup that we're going to take together. So I'm going to invite if John would come and be part of communion. Certainly, we're not doing it as elaborate today. I'm going to ask the ushers if they'd come and help me distribute communion. Thank you. If you want to, If you want to begin to take the elements and get them ready. So I want to say something that is very contrary to our American culture and even our pop Christianity, like just kind of common Christian sayings. We all think that somehow, thank you, gentlemen, you can start distributing the elements now. Just hold on to the elements when you get them. If we want to fix our families, we want to fix them, all right? I'd ask for a show of hands, but that get, you know, we'd all be a little embarrassed. We all, let's fix everything. I want you to hear this. Everybody listen. Let me stay the same and let me fix them. But here is the truth and the joy of what Christ is offering us. He's saying, if you want your family to become a place of blessing, if you want the story to be worked out over time the right way, then instead of learning how to fix somebody, how about you fall in love with the one who loves you even more? How about you come to the cup again and say, I love you. Yes, Jesus, I want to be yours. I am yours. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit that's always with me while we have this time of you ruling and reigning from heaven. And thank you for the written promise that's always there to remind me that you're coming back, that you're going to return. So no matter what I go through, I remember the most important thing is for me to get pure and ready for the one who's coming for me. Nothing else matters compared to that. So as we do that, I'm just going to ask John to lead us in Good, Good Father, just one of our few family-type language songs that remind us that we're part of a Father who cares for us. And we've got all sorts of crazy, but we got a God who's just, it's crazy how committed he is to us to redeem the idea of family in our lives. And so once you receive communion, just hold on to that. And if you've already received it, why don't you stand in honor of this moment? John, would you just lead us in that moment before we take the elements together?